This morning's reading is taken from Acts chapter 7, the entire chapter. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of wilderness, witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
I'd like to have Ben Polk come up. Ben is going to bring us the message from God's word this morning. As elders, we've talked with Ben, and Ben is discerning a call into ministry. He's preached for us before, and as you heard, Todd can't be with us this week as he's out taking care of his mom, and so it's encouragement for us as elders to have Ben have this opportunity as he continues to discern the Lord's call in ministry. So thanks for preaching for us this morning, Ben.
Thanks for having me.
I do not think our scripture reader knew what she was getting herself into today. Yeah, so as you probably noticed, we're covering the entire chapter 7 of Acts. So what is Acts? Acts is the book that follows the Gospels. The Gospels tell the story of Jesus. So Jesus came down, he died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And then the apostle said, okay, guys, now what? So that's what the book of Acts is. It's the beginning of the church. They are setting up the foundation of what we are engaging in today. And you might have noticed that this is also a courtroom trial scene. It's kind of exciting, and we're going to get into what that looks like. Who is Stephen? What was all of that? Because was anyone else a little confused? Because we just got a massive amount of Old Testament history. The person who was saying all of that was named Stephen. We meet Stephen in Acts chapter 6. So as the apostles are setting up the church, they decide that they need to appoint what we would call deacons. And they pick 7 men, and these 7 men were going to be servants of the church. And Todd did a fantastic job in a sermon last week explaining what that means and who Stephen was. But real quick, who Stephen was, we know that he was probably young. He was one of 7 deacons picked. He was full of wisdom. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And he was doing signs and wonders. And the Jewish rulers were not very happy about it. So this is a courtroom trial, as I said, right? He is before someone. Who is he before? The Jewish rulers, also known as the Sanhedrin. Oh, fantastic. We have the picture. So, if you'll notice, number 1, that is the high priest. That is Caiaphas. We have seen this group led by Caiaphas before in the trial of Jesus. They condemned Jesus to death. We also saw them in Acts chapter 4 with Peter and John. We also saw them again in Acts chapter 5 as they dragged all the apostles before them. So this is becoming a bit of a regular occurrence. So you have the high priest, number one, flanked by, number two, 70 different Jewish leaders and elders. Now, the Sanhedrin was the premier court of the land. Number three is the defendant, the person being accused, and number four are the scribes who are keeping track of what's going on. So let's put ourselves in Stephen's shoes for a second here. How comfortable do you think it is being the number three on that slide? Not very comfortable. These were his teachers. These were the rulers of the place where he lived. At the time, the Jews were under the thumb of the Romans, but the Romans let them have courts for kind of small to medium issues. So how do you think it is being the person who's literally surrounded by all of the people who have taught you since you were a little boy? Not only that, he's probably a young guy. So he's double terrified. So we're probably going to hear him just fall apart, right? We're probably going to hear him get terrified. They actually even had to raise up false charges against him. They had to twist things that he said out of context and lie in order to get him there. And my goal for today is let's try to figure out what in the world is going on. Because if I'm going to be totally honest with you, most of the time when I read Acts chapter 7, I'm like, okay, a lot of Old Testament history. I have the Old Testament, I can read that. Let's keep going and see what happens to Stephen. And that's how I've always approached this, but Stephen essentially is giving a sermon, and I think we should try to understand what is going on within that sermon. So Stephen is doing something that we call apologetics. He is defending the faith. Apologetics comes from a Greek word, apologia. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, and it simply means to give a defense. If you'll throw up the next slide, this is 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. I underline that. That's the word apologia. Always being prepared to apologia to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And what's so fascinating about Stephen's defense is he doesn't exactly defend himself. Steve, would you do me a favor? Would you ask me if I stole the shirt that I'm wearing?
Did you steal that shirt you're wearing?
No. That's the end of that, right? That's about how that whole thing should go, is I should say no. I didn't do what you're accusing me of. The thing that you are saying, maybe I would show you a picture of me a year ago in the same shirt, or maybe I would show you a receipt. I would find a way to defend myself, but essentially I would be saying no. But Stephen doesn't say no, and that's really weird. He gives a bunch of Old Testament history. So why exactly does he do that? What is he doing? He is doing apologetics. He realizes that he isn't being attacked. Stephen's not being attacked. Do you think those Jewish rulers care anything about Stephen? No. They killed Jesus. They wanted to kill Peter and John. They wanted to kill all the apostles. They are sick and tired of the gospel. They are sick and tired of Jesus invading. He's absolutely exploding onto the scene, and as Todd covered last week, some of the priests were converting, which would mean they're now unemployed. So they hate Jesus. So Stephen realizes, I'm not on trial here. It's the gospel. So I'm going to defend what is actually being accused. And he defends the gospel. And that's why he goes through the Old Testament history, and we're going to get more into exactly how he does that. If you notice, 1 Peter 3:15 said that we all need to be prepared to make a defense. So this is something that we need to think about as we read this passage. Could you do what Stephen did? Are we equipped in the way that he was equipped? Are we filled with the Spirit in the way that he is filled with the Holy Spirit? Okay, we have been given a testimony. We have been given a unique story. God has saved us from our own unique cocktail of sin. And he sent his son to die for us. And if you have accepted that, you are a new person. And that is incredible. But we should continue to press into the word and learn it so that we can defend the faith when we are called to. That's why Ephesians 6 calls the word of the Lord the sword of the Spirit, right? With it, we strike down the lofty arguments that come against the word. It's how Jesus defended it. So, how does Stephen use the Old Testament? We can probably learn a lot from the way he reads it and how he looks at it. We can actually see how the early church looked at the stories in the Old Testament, which is really interesting. First thing I'd like to note is, oh yeah, okay, cool. There's the overview. This is Stephen's account of the Old Testament. Verses 2 through 8, he talks about Abraham, 9 through 19, Joseph, and 20 through 44, Moses. We're going to get into exactly who these people are in just a little bit. But I think this helps just for us to cage what we're talking about a little bit. Stephen treats this history as a real history. Did you notice that? He gives genealogies. He says, our fathers did this. Not some magical story happened and we can glean truth from it. No, things actually happened. And I think there's a lot of popular ideas floating around that say that the Bible is just like any other religious text, that it's a wonderful collection of stories, right? Or maybe they go even further and they say, no, it's a bunch of, we can learn true things from it, and it's a very valuable text. There's even Christians who would say, you know, not much in the Old Testament actually happened, but it's true, and we can learn true things from it. But Stephen doesn't do that. That's not Stephen's strategy. Stephen says, this stuff actually happened, and it's symbolic. It's not less than you thought. The word turns out to be more than we thought. I was wrestling with that and just trying to understand it in prayer. And how can it be both? How can something be true, historical, and also symbolic? And I think the answer is the character of God is inseparable from the actions of God. What God does cannot be separated from who he is because he can't deny himself. Anything that God does is him. Just like we can deny ourselves, we can do things that are outside of our own character, whether worse or better than we actually are, but God can't. So as we look at the Old Testament, as we read that, we can find so much more value in what is written there because we are learning real things about God, even if we're just learning the history of the people. I don't know about you, I hear people talk a lot about the Western Church or the Church in America, and as I read Stephen's message, I kept thinking, like, okay, but how does that look today? Like, do we preach like Stephen was preaching? And I know the audience is a little different. He wasn't preaching to believers, but structurally, are our messages the same? And I'm one guy who has not been to every church in America or even 10% or even 5% probably. So I said, how do I get an idea of the modern church? So I thought, what about the mega churches? Because they have the most people, so I could see what most people are learning. So I took the 10 biggest churches in America, and I listened to one sermon from each of them. It was fascinating. Really interesting stuff when you see what people tell to attract large audiences. But I noticed a common theme throughout all of the messages, and that is, it was always about the audience. The message was not just for the audience, the message was about the audience. The preacher tended to have, and this wasn't 100% applicable, there were some fantastic sermons in there, but in general, the preacher had a message prepared, and then the Bible played backup and was kind of supporting what the preacher wanted to talk about. And the preacher would give a message and then randomly bring the word into it. That is not what Stephen does. So I invite you, critique my message as I'm talking today. Am I focusing on you? Is this whole message about the people who showed up today? Or is this message about the word and just like Stephen did with application for the people? Those are completely different ways to craft a sermon. And also notice that Stephen is selectively pulling his history, right? He doesn't talk about Adam. He doesn't talk about Eve. He barely touches on David. He doesn't talk about the minor prophets. He talks about three individuals, and goodness, we don't have much time, but we're going to focus on two of them and try to figure out why is Stephen talking about these two. As I read through those stories, I discerned a pattern, and here's what I think the pattern is. God sends a Savior, the people reject the Savior, and the Savior returns in power. So let's talk about Joseph and let's talk about Moses. If you haven't heard the stories, I'll go through it pretty quick. Joseph was born to a Jewish family. He had 11 older brothers, so that's a bummer. He had 11 older brothers, and God gave him prophetic dreams. dreams of the future, things that would come to pass. And God gave that for the people. So God sent a savior. The problem was that Joseph told all his brothers the dreams, and the dreams involved his brothers all bowing down to him. They weren't a big fan. So they beat him, threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. After being in slavery, he gets falsely accused of sexual assault and then ends up in prison. Life ain't going well for him. Two, people reject the savior. But then that gift of dreams comes back. And the Pharaoh of Egypt, where he was in prison, the Pharaoh of Egypt has these dreams that he doesn't understand. And he goes to all his wise men, and they don't understand what's going on. And someone recommends Joseph. Long story short, Joseph interprets the dream, winds up as the second in command of the whole nation of Egypt, which was one of the biggest, most powerful nations at the time. Several years later, there was a famine. And his family starts starving to death. They come to Egypt, and guess who they find? Joseph. And instead of killing them, he saves them. Three, the Savior returns in power. What about Moses? Exact same thing with Moses. Moses was born several hundred years later, and I think roughly 400. No, that's not right. Anyway, we'll get back to that. Moses comes along later. How's that? And Moses was born at a time after Egypt had started ruling over the Jewish people. So no longer was it a nice relationship where they were getting free food. Now it was slavery. And the Egyptians started getting sick of how numerous the Israelites were becoming. So they said, okay, we're just going to kill all of their male babies. So Moses' mother gave birth to him during that period. So what she did, she hid her baby from the Egyptians, put him in a little raft, and sent him down a river, just like a, Lord, please take him, please keep him alive, whatever you want. Save him. Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses and raises him as an Egyptian. And some scholars think he might have been next in line to the throne. So now he's 40 years old, having been raised as an Egyptian, and he's walking around and he sees an Egyptian brutally beating and mistreating an Israelite slave. And Exodus actually says Moses looks around, makes sure there's no one there, and jumps in and actually saves that Israelite and kills the Egyptian. The problem is, so God sent a savior. But the problem was that that Israelite apparently told everyone what happened, and the Pharaoh found out and wanted to kill Moses. And not only that, when Moses went back to the people, because he knew he was a Jew, he went back to the people, and they said, what are you going to do, kill me like you killed that Egyptian the other day? What are they saying? They're saying, we don't know you. We don't feel kinship with you. I don't care where you were born. You're not one of us. Two, the person who was supposed to be the savior of the people was rejected. Moses flees, ends up setting up a whole life for himself in the wilderness. And 40 years later, God comes to him in a bush that is burning and is not consumed. I don't know what that means either. And tells him, go save my people from Israel, or from out of the land of Egypt. And Moses does just that in the power of God. And just so you know, I'm not going off on tangents. This is exactly what Stephen covers in his message. So that's the pattern that we see of Stephen's sermon, and I'd like to talk about three themes that I see within that pattern. And if you'll throw them up on the screen, theme one is it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. If you don't see how that pattern that we just talked about links to Jesus, you probably haven't been in church very long, and I'm very happy you're here because you're about to hear all about it. The pattern perfectly matches up to Jesus. One, God sends a savior. Ever heard of Christmas? It's why it's worth celebrating. It's why it's such a great holiday, is because we rejoice, because Jesus has come down. The savior has come to the people. But did the people see it that way? No, they didn't. The same group that Stephen is talking to in this message kills that savior. They kill the savior of the saviors. He wasn't just a Moses. He wasn't just a Joseph. He was the archetype. He was the fulfillment of all the saviors, and they put him on a cross. Now, thank God he died and rose again and set us free from sin. But guys, the story ain't over. Church, he's coming back. He's coming back in power. And if you thought Joseph came back in power, and if you think Moses came back in power, get ready for when Jesus comes back in power. If you haven't read Revelation 19, I suggest you go home and read it, but don't read it too late at night because you will not go to sleep. It is terrifying. He comes back in power. And as we talk about how it's all about Jesus, we need to make sure to focus on the potter, not the clay. We need to make sure we're focusing on Jesus and not the clay. What do I mean by that? I mean that, Wes, if I took up pottery, which I don't know why, but let's say for this scenario, I take up pottery, okay? And I bring you a vase because I don't know what else you do with ceramics. And I bring you a vase and I go, dude, look what I made. If you respond with, how did the clay do that? What amazing clay! It formed itself. Look what it did to itself. That clay is awesome, man. Can I have some? That would be a very dumb thing for you to reply, right? You're probably going to be like, wow, Ben, terrible job, but keep it up. Like, you'll get better. The point is, when there is a potter, when there is someone who forms something, you give all of the glory to the person who did the forming. What makes Van Gogh's paintings beautiful isn't the fact that the paint magically appeared on the canvas, it's that someone had the patience and mastery to make the paint do what it did on the canvas. And just like that, let's make sure we don't make an idol out of Stephen, Abraham, Joseph, or Moses. What made Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and Stephen incredible is not that they are incredible people. It is that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think it says it four different times in two chapters that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. The author really wants to get through to you. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're still not with me, feel free to go take a stick and put it in the Red Sea and see what happens. I don't think it's going to part like it did for Moses. Moses takes the staff, and he wasn't practicing. Moses wasn't running around all the time like, all right, let's see what happens when I put the staff in this time. Okay. He didn't gather the Israelites around like, guys, check out what I can do. It was God who worked through him and split the Red Sea to the point where the people could walk through on dry land. Why Stephen was able to preach a powerful message while being flanked on all sides by the elders of the people was not that Stephen's amazing. It's that he's been filled by the Holy Spirit. People, do you want to be filled by the Holy Spirit? Because it's available to you. We put people on pedestals and we go, okay, Stephen's here and Moses is here and all these people are here. Good luck. Thanks for doing what you did. You're over there. I'm going to be over here doing terrible things because I don't know. We put ourselves on a lower tier. We think we're below. The young adults just went through Ephesus in our life groups, and it was absolutely fantastic. And Paul starts off his letter to the church of Ephesus saying, oh gosh, and now I'm forgetting. He says, to the saints. Saint Stephen, sure. Saint Jason, can we say that? Is that all right? Is it all right to realize that we also have the Holy Spirit of God and we don't need to put people on a pedestal and hide because we don't know what they are? We can get on our knees before Jesus and beg him to be filled with the exact same Spirit who filled those other people. Point two, do not reject God's provision. This is a hard part. I almost like that we didn't have the slides up as we were going through this text because it was a sermon and it was something that was listened to. And I don't know if you noticed, but Stephen's harshly condemning the Sanhedrin. He's saying, our fathers rejected all the prophets. And if you want to read more about that, please do go through the Old Testament. It's fascinating. You keep getting your hopes up as you're reading through because you're like, another prophet sent by God. And they did it again. Okay. And it's just like us. And Stephen is saying, stop doing it. Look what we have done. Look what we continue to do. We must stop rejecting the saviors that God sent us because now we haven't just rejected a little S savior. We rejected the capital S savior, the Messiah who came to set us free. But I think when we read this, we read it wrong. I know I always have read this wrong. If you pull up Acts 7, 51 through 53, at the very end, Stephen says, he's talking directly to the Sanhedrin. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And Jason, I'm just going to pick on you again, buddy. If we're hanging out, and I'm going to say the same sentence in a few different ways, okay? Dude, you're a jerk. You're a jerk. Right? A little different, okay? What about, dude, you're a jerk. Completely different, right? I just said the exact same thing to you, but I said it in three different ways. The first way, I'm messing with you, we're having fun. The second, I'm furious. And the third, I'm trying to get something through to you. And I think when we read this passage, we read it as, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. I think I read it like that. Gesticulations of the arms and spit flying out of his mouth. That's how I've always read it. He's condemning the people. I don't think that's what he's saying, and I have evidence for that. Five reasons why I don't think that's what Stephen was doing. One, who Stephen was. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and he would have hung out with Peter, the guy who wrote 1 Peter, which we read earlier, that says, do apologetics with gentleness and respect. Two, the first words out of his mouth in this message are brothers and fathers, a term of belonging and a term of respect. He says, fathers. He repeats the pronoun our throughout the entire message and only switches to your for the last three verses. He's saying, I am one of you. We have done this. And four, he has a chance to defend himself, but instead he shared the gospel. He defended the faith. And five, his dying words are, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And he says that while looking Jesus in the face. Does that seem like a man full of vitriol? Does the first Christian martyr seem like a man spewing hatred? I'd like to propose a different reading that I think seems more accurate, which is, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not prosecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. I think he's pleading. I think he's saying, do you understand what you've done? Because you cannot be saved until you understand that you are a sinner. And the reason I'm touching on this is because it's incredibly, well, first, it's a major theme in the message, and it is applicable to our church today. We have two ends of the spectrum when it comes to confrontation. One side embraces it wholeheartedly, and they love to speak righteous words, and they love to condemn, and they love to speak harshly. And a lot of the times they're saying things that are accurate, but they're saying them in a brutal way. And then over here, this is where I find myself most of the time, are cowards. Cowards who don't say anything out of fear of offending somebody. And there's a balance to be struck. And I think we can see Stephen striking that balance here. He's not coming at them with hate, but he's also not too afraid to say what he knows is true. He finds the balance. Pushy apologetics is offensive. Snarky apologetics is off-putting, and righteous apologetics is humble, it's loving, and it's courageous. Point three, we are the temple. I'd like to read you a couple verses before I talk about this. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says this, and Stephen quotes this in his message. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? In case you don't speak Old Testament, God is saying, you're going to build a house for me? Is that what you're going to do? What type of house are you going to build the guy who invented matter? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? I think I sat the longest with this point in pure terror. In the temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, and within the Holy of Holies, the Spirit of God was said to reside. And they would only let one person go into the Holy of Holies, And they would only let that one person go in one time a year, and they would tie a rope around his leg so they could drag him out if the Holy Spirit of God struck him dead on the spot. And when Jesus died, the curtain that blocked off the Holy of Holies was torn in two, symbolizing that that Spirit has come out, and now God can dwell in us, his people. And I don't know how I take another breath with the knowledge that the Holy Spirit of the person who invented time is dwelling within me. I don't know how I get out of bed sometimes. That should strike me with such a fear of who he is that I can't move. And I was praying about that on my floor in tears. And then I started laughing uncontrollably because I realized he is for me. That guy is on my side. He fought for me. He loves me. He died for me. Being the temple is such a place of honor. He has honored us so much, and we need to focus on the potter, not the clay. It isn't because Ben is amazing. It is because the Holy Spirit is loving, and we get to be filled up by him. Hear me if you don't have that. Hear me if you don't live like you have that. Stephen continually says the Holy Spirit of God is not confined. He says he came to Moses in the wilderness. He came to Joseph when he was in prison in Egypt. He came to Abraham in Mesopotamia. And guess what? He can come to you exactly where you are right now. But a lot of the times we want to confine God because it's comfortable. Just like having the Holy of Holies is kind of nice because God's over there and I can do what I want. Who is the one who can confine God but God himself? What do we do when we confine God? We put ourselves in a place that we should not be. Confine God to Sunday morning and he doesn't touch the rest of your week. Confine God to your morning Bible reading and he doesn't touch your work day. Confine God to some general principles about love and you never have to think about his wrath. Confine God to a series of laws and then you can get as close to those laws without stepping over them as you want. Confine God to whatever you're hoping I don't talk about right now. We confine God at our own peril. When we have been given his Holy Spirit, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because Stephen was obviously filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think Stephen was filled by the Holy Spirit by coming to church and listening to someone give sermons. I think there was personal devotion in his life. I think that he sought the Holy Spirit. If you have no idea where to start, or if you're struggling with this, if it's very confusing, if you realize that you are filled with the Holy Spirit and want to, if you realize that you are saved but want to know what it is like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I have some really practical examples for how we can start on this road. One is just start with your morning. Pray today. Pray right now as you're listening to me. Lord, how do I give you my morning tomorrow? Let me start with Monday. What would it look like? How would I behave if I love you as much as I think I do, as much as I wish I did? Lord, how do I honor you with my morning? What would Jesus do, right? WWJD with my morning tomorrow, and then do whatever that thing is. God told me I had to start waking up earlier a couple weeks ago because I had been taking my commute time into work. I'm in the military and I have a beard. I don't go into work anymore. And I had been taking that commuting time and sleeping more because that is delightful. And God convicted me and said, this ain't your time, buddy. You need to get up earlier. So now I have more time to do Bible study. I have an hour that I spend studying something random after my quiet time. I'm just exploring who God is. And I'm not saying that because I'm amazing. I'm saying that because God has given me something. Start with a morning. And once you have the morning, God has your mornings. God himself has your mornings. Oh my goodness. I just got started. And once he has your mornings, guess what's next? What about your evenings? What would that look like? Married people, should you be spending more time with your spouse? People with children, should you be spending more time with them? Single people, maybe instead of 4 Netflix episodes, you could come and hang out in the church and serve. This church needs people. It needs people to serve it. How would we structure our evenings to glorify God? And then after we answer that question, we do it. And I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. I'm not saying we're never going to hit the snooze button. But God would now own our mornings and evenings if we were able to do that. What a massive portion of our life. And then you can probably see where I'm going with this. It never stops. God, take my mornings, take my evenings. God, take my dating. Take the music that I listen to. Take the media that I consume. Take the people that I hang out with. Take every last inch of my life. And we talk about it in these big sweeping statements sometimes where have my life, and have my life is a beautiful sentiment that I wish we could do, but sometimes you have to break that up into chunks in order to make it practical. Because what does it mean to have my life if not to give every piece to him? So start today and start giving more pieces of your life to God if you're holding anything back. But notice before you do, count the cost. What happened to Stephen? If I haven't said it yet, Stephen was the first martyr. He was the first person who was killed for his faith. There is a price, but I can promise you it is the smallest price that you'll ever pay for anything based on what you get. And I shouldn't even say that you pay, that Christ pays on your behalf. You will never regret submitting to Jesus. You will never regret being filled up by his Spirit. And if you think that you are too wretched, that there's no way that you could do something like that, that this is too lofty for you, we get a great cameo at the end of the chapter. And his name is Saul. And he is currently killing a bunch of Christians. And soon his name will become Paul and he will write half the New Testament. But there's going to be more on that later. Church, do not reject the Savior that God has sent you. Give him your whole life. Would you pray with me? Good God, thank you for your church. Thank you for how you have filled this church specifically with your people. Lord, would we learn how to submit to you? Lord, would we learn how to focus on you and not ourselves? Would we glorify you above the things that we enjoy? Would you show us what it means to follow you more every day, Father, so that we would live for your glory and not our own? In your precious name, Father, amen.